Attention, if you have a Bible this morning, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. If you do not, why, you may look with someone who does or listen. We'll be reading several verses periodically throughout the message. Primarily in the book of Romans, however, our text is found in 1 Corinthians. This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject of the logic of the gospel. Some people are not logical. Logic does not appeal to all people, but I believe it does to most. As I began to sit down and write down my thoughts concerning today and what I would like to say to folks, seemed as though the Holy Spirit just impressed upon my mind to think along these lines, how logical God's Word is. Oh, I know there's parts of it that seem to defy understanding. I know that there are seven mysteries contained in the Bible, but the Bible itself declares what they are and to a great measure defines them. I know the Bible says that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. I know there are certain things about God and eternity and the Trinity and the blood atonement and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth that just practically defy human understanding. But some folks have taken advantage of those things and have said, as they've lumped those things together, the Bible is not logical, and I can't agree with that. The logic of the gospel. But before we can discuss the logic of the gospel, I believe we have to have a definition of what the gospel is. You know, I say that I am a preacher of the gospel. I am not a minister. We don't use that word around here much. I don't like it when folks refer to me as a minister. I suppose we do minister to the needs of people, but first and foremost, I am a preacher of the gospel. God has called me to preach to people, to demonstrate to them from God's Word of their great need, as God has suggested. Now, what is the gospel that we preach? The apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh, there has been much talk concerning the gospel in recent days, particularly since Mr. Carter became president, and now our country is, you know, everyone now says they're born again. Why, do you know that Gallup took a poll not too long ago and 53% of Americans said they're born again? And yet the vast majority of them would be sore pressed to come up with any kind of a Bible definition of what the new birth is. But everyone's born again. Don't know what it is. Don't know when it happened. Don't know what it means. But man, I'm it. You know? That's wild. What is the gospel? Well, Paul defines it in very clear terms in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Excuse me. I've vowed that next time we have Roundup Sunday, we're going to have it other than hay fever season. We're going to have it in January. And we won't provide skis to go through the food line. All right, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul was first and foremost a preacher, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Whatever the gospel is, you're saved by it now. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. All right, the Apostle Paul, if you please, nutshells the gospel. And he says that the gospel is this story. Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, naturally, as you might expect, as you explore other books in the New Testament, and you examine the book of Romans, and you examine the book of Ephesians, and Philippians, and Galatians, and so on, as you might anticipate, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, expands upon this definition of the gospel. But this is a synopsis. This is a nutshell, if you please, of what the gospel really is. The gospel, according to my Bible, is the message of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for my sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And if I put my faith and confidence and trust in what he did for me, not what I'm doing for him or ever will do for him, but what he did for me, then he will give me the gift of eternal life. Now, to me, that's logical. That makes sense. I think I'm basically a logical, analytical type of person. I do not run on emotions very much. I normally run on what seems to be logical. That thing is just as clear and just as logical as it can be. Well, what is logic? Oh, we say, well, we're a logical people. Well, what is logic? Well, Webster has defined logic as the science that deals with the canons and criteria of validity in thought and demonstration. The science of the formal principles of reasoning. If I may say it in plainer words, Webster is saying the principles of reasoning is demonstrated, and if you can reason something out and demonstrate it, then it's logical. But a secondary, and I found this most interesting, the secondary definition of the word logic, according to Webster, is this. Sound reasoning. Also, ironically, whatever convinces or makes argument useless. As artillery has been called the logic of kings. In other words, if you have enough army and enough artillery to blow the other guy off the map, it doesn't matter what he thinks or says, you're the winner, you won the argument. Amen? You know, there's enough artillery in this book to blow you off the map. And yet some people refuse to concede to the fact that God has won the argument. You say, well, what is the argument? The Word of God begins to pose for me a great problem that I face. And as I deal with a problem, recognizing that God does have an argument against man, because man finds himself in a sinful condition, alienated from God, I find out that God has artillery, God has a two-edged sword, if you please, that brings me to the conclusion that I am at odds with God. I have a problem, and somehow I need to be reconciled to God. I ask myself the question, what attracts people to the gospel? We've defined the gospel according to God's own word, the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what attracts people to that anyway? How can we say that it's logical? What attracts people to that? Well, I believe logic attracts people to that, and of course we're going to expand on that in a few moments. But what else attracts people to that story? I think emotions do. Oh, we all are emotional creatures to one degree or another, and you know, the gospel story is the greatest love story ever told. It's a story of how God loved me, even though he found in me nothing that was endearing to him, and the only thing that God found in me because of his divine character and his holiness is that which was repulsive to him, and yet God loved me. But you know, we deal with a strange society today. We deal with a lot of people on a day-to-day basis who have never experienced any real genuine love in their life. We deal with people who have never really been warmly received, and they've never been loved. And so when you begin to talk to them about love, and if you put the gospel on an emotional basis and appeal to many people, they cannot respond to it because they cannot identify with someone who could really, unselfishly, positively love them. It's difficult for some people to grasp that. But I believe some respond. It's an emotional thing. Now, that's not to say it's not real, but they see and they can identify with and they can appreciate the love that God has for them, and that love warms their heart and draws them, if you please, to the gospel message. There's another reason why men are attracted to the gospel, and that's by observation of others. Changed lives. Many of you are here today because you have observed in the friend that invited you a changed life. You've observed something different about that individual. As you have watched them, they have professed to you that they found Jesus Christ as their Savior, and perhaps they've even witnessed to you and said, I've been saved, I've been born again. Perhaps you work with them, perhaps you're a neighbor or a friend, and as you have observed their life, you've noticed that indeed something has taken place in their life. You have seen, you've not known exactly what you've seen is the reality of what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so this has attracted you. You've said, oh, by Fred or George or Jim or Sam, there's something different now. There's something different in that dear man or that dear lady. And I've observed that they seem to have a contentment, a happiness, a peace. They seem to have a set of goals, a sense of satisfaction. There's just something uniquely different. It seems as though the vacuum within the human heart and soul has been satisfied in that person. What is it that's different? Oh, you've seen outward manifestations such as change in vocabulary, perhaps, a change in desires and all these other things, but you've detected something sometimes defies explanation. It's almost intangible. But you've been infatuated. You've been intrigued as you've looked at an individual's life and said, there's something different about that person. So observation of other people's lives brings people to the gospel. Sometimes people fill an emotional void in the gospel. But you know what I believe brings many people to the gospel? I know what brought me to the gospel. The logic of it all. It's so logical. It makes so much sense in a world that makes so little sense. Let me explain. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote the whole book of Romans under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit on the premise of logic. Paul was used to dealing with philosophers. Now, philosophers are not always logical, but Paul was. And he approached this whole schematic, this whole conversation from a very, very logical viewpoint. He talked about how that God exists, and he begins to explore that reality in Romans chapter 1. Then as he goes down through there, he begins to discuss now that we've discovered that God exists. Is he personally interested in you? Have you ever thought about that? People say, I'm not sure if the Bible is the Word of God or not. I'm not sure if there is a God or not. Well, you know, even Voltaire, the famous atheist, once declared as he looked at a watch, it's impossible for me to look at a watch and not say that there was not a watchmaker. It's interesting to notice, by the way, that the house that Voltaire lived in for so long is now occupied. The same house that he lived in, this famous atheist, his house is now occupied by the Geneva Bible Society. Probably just a coincidence. Don't tell me God didn't have a sense of humor. if there is a God, and if there's a God created you, and by the way, the 14 chemical elements that you're composed of are the same 14 chemical elements that compose the dust outside the door here. God said he made man from the dust of the earth. Probably just a coincidence. Stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. If there is a God, and if there's a God that created you, then it stands to reason, it's logical, my friend, that God is personally interested in you. That's just logical. Now, if it's logical to assume that there's a God, and that God that created you is personally interested in you, then it would be also logical to believe that that God would somehow make a great effort or go to a great extent to personally reveal himself to you. How many of you fellas are married? I see your hands. All right, how many of you wish you were? No hands? One, God bless you, Jim. Ladies, here he is, right there. I'm not going to ask the question, how many of you wish you weren't? I'm not going to do that. All right. You fellas are married. Can your mind go back to the first time you spotted your wife? I don't know when it was. Maybe it was in college. Maybe it was in high school. Maybe it was at a ball game. Maybe it was here, there. I don't know where it was. Can your mind go back there? Now, what did you think the first time you saw her? Who knows? The point of it is, it wasn't too long, and you began to plot, and you began to plan how it would be that you were going to reveal yourself to her. You probably thought she didn't know whether you lived or died. She didn't know whether you even existed. And you began to think, how is it that I am going to make myself known to this particular young lady, to this individual? You know, God looks upon man, and he says, I have got to reveal myself to mankind. For God loves man, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if there is a God, and if there's a God who made man, then it's logical to believe that that God is interested in you as an individual. Now, God has a problem. How is he going to make himself known to you? How is he going to reveal himself to you? God has chosen to do it, again, through an absolute form that cannot be contradicted and cannot be twisted and that cannot be perverted by interpretation. What is that? That, of course, is the Bible. Maybe someone would like to help these folks find the nursery. Can you, Mrs. McLeod? All right. We have some beautiful nursery facilities. We'd like you to take advantage of it. How is God going to make himself known to you? Well, some folks say, God makes himself known to me by the way I feel. Yeah, but you feel different than the next fella. And different than the next one. And different than the next one. You see, so you can line up 10 different people, and you can get 10 different impressions of God if you're going to pursue that system of thought. And therefore, how is anyone going to possibly be convinced that God is, and God is real, and God is interested in them, if you get 10 different impressions of what God is like? No, God doesn't operate that way. God said, I'm going to give you one final, absolute, authoritative standard in which I am going to reveal myself to man. And I'm going to do it through a written book. Now, you know, folks can say what they want to say, but I'll tell you this. It's hard to juggle this book. Now, some people do it, and it's perverted and twisted all the time. But if you let the scripture stand as they will by allowing the scripture to interpret itself, there's not a whole lot you can do with it, man. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. So God is interested. God cares for you enough that he has made himself known to you, and he has done it through his Bible. Now, it's on this foundation, it's on this premise that the Apostle Paul begins to build the book of Romans. And he begins with very logical conclusions. I don't know if you consider yourself a logical person today or not, but I trust that you will employ this system of reasoning for a little while as you consider with me the logic of the gospel message. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You say that's the wildest thing. What do you mean that's logical? It's the most logical thing I ever heard of, and I want to prove it to you today. It's the most logical thing that I ever heard of. Reason number one, Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now this is Paul's synopsis of a particular situation that he is discussing. And what he says essentially is this: the Bible places the emphasis upon God and not upon man. Now, if there is a God, and if God is omnipotent and God is capable of creating the entire universe, if there is a God who is capable of keeping the functions of the universe in order, if there is a God who is capable of knowing all and doing all and exceeding all, then it would make sense that the emphasis ought to be in a book that's written about telling man how to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. It seems as though the emphasis ought to be upon that God instead of man. Now, that's logical to me. And yet, it's also logical to assume that if man is lost and if man is depraved according to the Bible, if man is in a sinful condition, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, then it's logical to think that man would go in absolutely the reverse direction from that thought, and that thought being that God is magnified and man is not. The Bible emphasizes God and not man. Man emphasizes man and puts God in a secondary position. We see this in every area of life around us today. We see this in science. Science says, look what man has done. We have gone to the moon, and we have done this, and we've done that, and we've licked polio, and we've got tuberculosis on the run, and leprosy, and all the rest of it. Isn't science wonderful? I mean, science is batting a great average. I'll tell you, if the Yankees were batting what science is batting, they'd be in the cellar. You know what I mean? Here's what I mean. Science has a wonderful track record. For every one that is born, there is one that dies. Amen? For every one that's born, there's one that dies. Isn't that a great track record? Boy, we've accomplished it. There was a man who claimed to be an atheist. He was dying of an incurable disease. He'd spent his life in biology, for he was a biology professor. He'd studied all the intricacies and the details of biology and science. He was knowledgeable in that area. A Christian friend came to him one day, and there he was, laying in what eventually became his deathbed. And his Christian friend said, now look, have you thought about eternity? And of course, this man immediately knew that he was trying to strike up a religious type of conversation. He said, now Bill, he said, listen. He said, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in a hereafter. You just might as well know it and realize that I don't believe in those things. And Bill said, but listen. Just listen to me for a minute. He said, you're a student of biology and you're a student of science. He said, have you ever considered this? He said, do you have a desire to live? And the man quietly and meekly admitted, he said, yes, I have a desire to live more than anything else in this world. Well, he said, then think on this for a minute. He said, have you ever noticed that the fish is created and was manufactured or evolved or whatever you want to say to live in the water. That's its environment. It's programmed for the water. Have you ever noticed that the lion is programmed to eat flesh and not grass, and the cow is programmed, if you please, to eat grass and not flesh? Have you ever noticed that the bird is programmed to fly in the air? And the man said, yes, I know all those things. What's your point? He said, my point is this. Why is it that you seem to have this inalienable desire, this unquenchable thirst to live? If God didn't put it there, then why do you have it? And if you have an unquenchable thirst to live and not die, then doesn't it make sense that God would somehow provide a method for the immortality of your soul, even as there is a place for the birds to fly and the fish to swim? Doesn't it make sense? And as the man thought about it for a while, he said, I cannot answer your argument. It's unanswerable. It's interesting how honest men get when they face death. A while ago, we said that a secondary definition of logic was, ironically, whatever convinces or makes argument useless. Whatever convinces or makes argument useless. Whatever your argument against the gospel is, it's useless in face of the fact that you have an unquenchable desire to live. And how do you explain that desire to live? If God didn't put it there, how did it get there? And if God put it there, doesn't it make sense? Isn't it logical that God has provided for you a plan and a method whereby your soul might live forever? Did God make a bird to swim in the sea? Did he make a fish to fly in the air? No. And so it's just as logical to assume that this desire that you have to live and to live, and if you please live forever, is there because God put it there. The Bible places the emphasis upon man and not God. And so God says man will turn that thing around. And man will worship the creation more than the Creator. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing to in Romans 1:25. And of course, we live in a society that does that in science and in politics. Oh, I'll tell you, politics amuse me if they weren't so tragic. Politicians say, we've got the answer, we're going to bring in peace, we're going to bring in peace, and we're going to bring in peace. And you know, I doubt that there's ever been a politician elected in the last 100 years that was elected on a platform other than peace. Everyone wants peace, and no one has been able to provide it. That's because the politicians and the humanists and the secularists are constantly putting the emphasis upon man instead of God. But you know, the greatest tragedy of all is that religion is guilty of the same thing. Religion today puts the emphasis on man. What is the goal of religion? What is the desire of religion? What is the motivation of religion? Above and beyond everything else, religion says, we are trying to prepare you for eternity. We're trying to prepare you for the other side. We're trying to prepare you to meet God. We're trying to prepare you to deal with a sin issue in your life. And so religion says, now, oh man, if you'll do this, if you'll get baptized, If you'll do so many religious exercises, if you'll take communion, if you'll join this church, or if you'll take a bath in the Ganges River, or if you'll bow down to Mecca and say your prayers 3 times a day, or if you'll read this book, if you'll live by the golden rule, if you. And the emphasis is constantly funneled back to man, what man can do. That's not logical. That doesn't make any sense. If there's a God that's infinitely interested in you, if there's a God that created you and knows about your sin nature, then why would it make any sense that God would make all these demands on you that you know and he knows you can't keep? There's a second reason why I believe the gospel is logical. Turn with me to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, we read these words, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Not a very pretty picture. The second reason why I believe the gospel message is logical is because the Bible says that all the atrocities and all the calamities of man and all the deceitfulness and all the wickedness and all of the things that are perpetuated upon man by men are a direct result of the depraved, sinful, wicked condition of mankind. Now, to me, that's logical. It's logical to me to believe that if you're going to get involved in any kind of religion, you better put your emphasis on God instead of man. You better put your faith and trust on Him instead of you. That just makes sense. But secondarily, it's logical for me to believe that the reason why man is experiencing the increasing, mounting difficulties that he is in just getting along with one another is because man is in a depraved, sinful condition, separated from a righteous, holy God. Now, you can call anything you want to. The sociologist comes along and says, "Well, you see, Reverend, the reason why man is encountering the problems that he is, and the reason why we're going through the social changes in our society, and the reason why the crime rate continues to climb, even though it probably isn't, and the reason why the drug problem is increasing in our schools, and the reason why blah, 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 is because of environmental conditions. But take heart and keep hope, because things are going to get better." That's about as logical to me as a blind goose going north in a blizzard. That just doesn't ring my bell. That doesn't say it the way it is. That's a lie hatched in hell. Don't tell me things are getting better. Don't tell me man is on the upswing. Man, haven't you read the newspapers? Don't you know what's going on? What about those millions of people that are being shot by the communists over there in Cambodia? Oh, the innate goodness of man. And you flame that fire a little while and he'll get better. That's the biggest bunch of trash anybody ever fed you. The Bible is correct. The Bible is logical. The Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, you say, "I'm not a communist. I never shot anybody," and blah, 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 blah. But God nevertheless paints a very wicked, dirty picture of your heart and mine. God says, "All have sinned." Oh, God says, "All of my righteousness is as filthy rags." You know, when I look at this thing and the world situation and the present circumstances that we are encountering and the atrocities of man, when I look at the Hitlers and when I look at the Mussolinis and when I look at all of the rest of the things that are taking place, it sure does make sense and it sure is logical in the light of God's explanation. God says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That makes sense. You mean to tell me that there's something within me that literally compels me to sin, God? God says, that's right. You got it. You mean to tell me, God, that I inherited from my father and from his father and from his father and from his father all the way back to a fellow by the name of Adam, a bloodstream, if you please, that literally drives me to sin? God says, that's right. You got it. You know what? That makes sense. That's logical. How else do you explain your sin? How else do you explain the fact that you can put yourself in a perfect little environment? How else do you explain the fact that you can take an innocent little baby and, brother, you can just isolate him and you can just protect him and you can build a hedge about him? But you know what? You don't have to teach him how to lie. Did you ever teach your kids how to lie? Well, you say by inference, maybe, but I mean, did you ever give lessons in it? Did you ever say, now, Johnny, today, we're going to have lesson number one in how to be a little cheat. When mommy is not looking, you pull a chair up to the counter and you sneak up on the counter and you reach up in the cookie jar. Do you ever have to go through that demonstration at your house? I doubt it. Where did Johnny ever learn to do that? You say, well, he learned it from me. Wait a minute, have you been snitching cookies? Where did Johnny ever get that desire to sin, to do wrong? You know what we major on teaching our kids? We major on teaching them how to do right, don't we? Seems like it's a constant battle, isn't it? Trying to overcome something that's within them, something's inside. You know, the only logical explanation I've ever come across for that thing is what the Bible says. I just saw the psychologists don't have a logical explanation. Environment. Man, you can change the environment. You can improve the environment. You can isolate the environment. But you still come up with the same product. Bible's the only logical explanation I've ever come up with. The Bible's so logical. It makes so much sense. Why do people refuse to look at it? Here's another reason. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Well, the third reason why the Bible, the gospel message, is so logical to me. And what is the gospel message? That Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried the third day, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And Paul goes on and says, if I'll put my faith and confidence and trust in that, not in a catechism, not in a ritual, not in a sacrament, not in a church, not in a man, but if I'll put my faith and confidence in Jesus Christ, then he'll save me and give me eternal life. That's logical. That makes sense. Why? Because the emphasis is upon God instead of man. Because the Bible gives a logical explanation of the atrocities that take place in this world on a daily basis. But thirdly, it's a logical message because the subject of self-righteousness is dealt with. God deals with it in the verses that we have just read. For he says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There was a farmer who boasted himself of being a good man. And when people tried to talk to him about the gospel message and the Lord, he said, now, wait a minute. He said, you folks don't understand. He said, I'm a good man. He said, I pay my debts. My word is my bond. He said, I don't swear often, once in a while, but, you know, not often. He said, I'm good to my family and my children. I'm good to my neighbors. And he said, I'm a good, average citizen. I'm everything that I really need to be. And you can't tell me that I need anything more than what I got right now. So by and by, he hired a carpenter to build a fence for him around this pasture. And the man that was the carpenter happened to be a born-again Christian. So he built the fence. When the project was concluded, the farmer came to him and said, well, now, have you built my fence good and strong to keep my cows in? And the Christian carpenter said, well, I'll tell you. He said, I've built a good average fence. He said it might have a few holes and gaps in it here or there, but he said essentially and basically it's strong. And he said, I think on the most part it'll be capable of keeping your cows. He said there might be one or two little exceptions, but you know, generally speaking, it's going to be a good fence. Well, the farmer went into a rage. He said, what are you telling me? He said, don't you know that those cows just have a way about them, and if there's one little hole, one little gap in that fence, they'll go right through it. They'll find it. They'll seek it out. He said, don't you realize that a fence that is not perfect is worthless? And Christian said, well, he said, I don't know. He said, I've been hearing you say for so long that a good average life is acceptable enough that I thought a good average fence would be acceptable. Of course, he's trying to get a point across. Men today are deluded by Satan and the systems of the world into thinking that a good average life is good enough to be acceptable to God. My friend, that is not logical. How good is good? How good do you have to be? And if you weren't good enough yesterday, how do you know that you can be good enough today? And if you're good today, do you have to be better tomorrow? In other words, where is the line that is drawn? And how do you know when you're under it? And how do you know when you're over it? And how was this line revealed to you? Where did you get this information? How do you know that it's valid? How do you know that it's dependable? You see, this whole deluded system of people reasoning themselves through this thing by saying, I'm good enough, is not logical. Because if there is a God who is capable of creating everything around us, and if God's word is true at all when it declares the holiness and the righteousness of God, then, my friend, the Bible says that you have fallen short of measuring up to Him, and until you find a way in which you can do so, He will, in all rights and all justification, have to condemn you, because as Scripture that we have already read says, you stand before Him condemned already. It's not logical to believe that self-righteousness is the answer. It's not logical to conclude that the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule is the avenue that achieves eternal life. It doesn't make sense. There's one last reason, and I'll conclude, why the gospel is logical to me. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You know what God says here? And this is the cream on the cake. This is the ice on the matter. This is the whole thing. You know why the gospel's so logical? Because God, in a logical, systematic, chronological method in the book of Romans, points out this. He says there's a God, and that God is concerned about you, and God's gospel puts the emphasis on God and not on man.
He says, secondly, the Bible gives a total, complete explanation as to the wicked conditions that we see around us, in pointing out the wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah uttered. And then he goes on, he says, your self-righteousness will not ever accumulate for you the precious, wonderful commodity of eternal life. Oh, even as the atheistic scientist confessed and admitted when he said, yes, I have a desire to live. Don't you have a desire to live? Jesus spoke to a woman at the well of Samaria and told her that he had in his possession life and life eternal. Jesus spoke to the woman as her brother had died and passed away. And there in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, don't you desire to have life today? The fifth and final reason why I've observed, or the fourth reason why I've observed that the gospel is logical is because another's righteousness is needed. I cannot do enough to accumulate my own righteousness. Therefore, someone else's righteousness is needed. And God has provided a way whereby I might obtain another's righteousness, so that I might stand before God justified. And God points out to me how this whole system has been implemented. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, friends, nothing can make more sense. If we're going to be honest today, we all know that we are sinners. And if we're going to be logical about the thing, we're going to realize that there's a God who's holy and pure. He cannot tolerate sin, and somehow he's forced, because of his deity and his divine nature, to bring judgment and condemnation upon sin. And yet, as we realize a little bit further, God has gone to the trouble of giving us a book and revealing himself to us, and God has declared in that book that he loves us. So God has got a problem. Somehow he has to reconcile that love, and he has to reconcile that condemnation of sin. He's got to bring that thing together. Somehow God has to condemn your sin and my sin because of his holiness. But at the same time, God has to love me because his divine nature is one of love. Cross. You know what God did on the cross? He hung his son, Jesus Christ, right there, and he dumped the penalty for the sins of the entire world upon his own son. And God said, now there, that's done. Jesus said, it is finished. He said, I have penalized the entire world for their sin, and I put that entire penalty upon my son. He said, now that justifies and that satisfies the necessity of me judging sin. He said, on the other hand, it is proved that I love man. Beyond question, it's demonstrated to him that I do love him and I'm concerned for him. And now he says the way a man will be justified is and have peace with God through Jesus Christ is by a system of faith, realizing that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing can make more sense. It's so logical. You stand before God, condemned and guilty, and God says, man alive, there's nothing in the world that you could do to ever attain eternal life, because if you could, you'd be as good as God. If you could perform a certain little systematic set of rituals, if you could be a nicey-nicey, a goody-goody, a do-gooder, amen, if you belong to the Red Cross, the Blue Cross, the PTA, the Purple Cross, all the rest of it, you know, and you did everything that you knew how to do, and God said, you're good enough, then essentially God would be saying, you're as good as I am. Now, how are you ever going to handle that? How can you deal with that? That's an impossibility when it comes to the science of logic. But God says, I'll tell you what, I'll make you good enough through the Son, through my Son, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll reach out by faith, and if you'll receive what he did for you when he took upon himself the penalty of the sin of man, and if you'll ask him now to be your Savior and give you eternal life, he'll save you. My friend, that's logical. First Bible Baptist Church cannot save you. First Bible Baptist Church cannot give you eternal life. First Bible Baptist Church can do nothing of the sort. Neither can any other church. And any church that says they can is a liar. Or my Bible's lying, one or the other. There's no sacrament, there's no good deed that you can do to have eternal life. It's illogical to assume so. The Bible directs your attention to God. And God directs your attention to your sin. And then God directs your attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ and showed what he did for you. Now, Paul sums up the matter in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about this thing, and he says, now, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What are you trusting today? What are you trusting? Are you trusting your education? Are you trusting science? Are you trusting your religion? Are you trusting your good works? Trust Jesus Christ. My Bible says that he can give you 100% absolute complete assurance of eternal life. How can he do that? It's logical. Listen. If you can know today that you had never sinned, if you can know today that you never one time in your whole life sinned, then, my friend, it's logical to assume that you could stand before God Almighty right now and say, God, I've never sinned, therefore you're obligated to give me eternal life. Doesn't that make sense? That's logical. Well, now, naturally, none of us can do that. But yet we can. I can say it today. I can stand before God right now and I can say, now, God, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd never sinned, Lord. Well, what do you mean? Well, because I am now in your Son, and he never sinned, and I received him by faith, and he gave me eternal life. And so I'm not standing on my merit, Lord. I'm standing on his. I'm standing in him. And the Lord says, you know, Modlish, he says, you're right. It's just as if you never sinned. Come on in. Like we used to say back in the mountains. Ain't that great? Ain't that great? Ain't that great? It's just as if I never sinned. Because I turned to him. And I asked him to be my Savior. Logical. Makes sense. It's got to be that way. There's no other way. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Before we do, my dear friend, we have tried to point out to you as clearly and as plainly as we know how that the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is logical. It makes sense. When Jesus died, he took your penalty. When he was buried for you. And when he rose again, he rose that you might rise someday and win a perpetual, everlasting, eternal victory over the grave. That's what God did for you. There's one thing left for you to do. Turn to him and receive it. I wonder, while our heads are bowed, and just before I pray, if you might help me for a moment. Just help me know how to pray. Who's here today who'd say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died this afternoon, I'm sure I'd go to heaven because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. No question about it. I'm not trusting church, religion, good works. I'm trusting Jesus today. I know that I am. I came to the point in my life where I realized that was logical, it made sense, and I turned to him. I have that assurance. If you do, would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? You say, I know it. I'm sure of it. I'm really glad I know the Lord. Thank you so much. Isn't that wonderful? Real. Man, alive. Just so many hands here today. And yet it was so obvious to me that there were so many others who could not raise their hands. Hundreds, perhaps, that could not raise their hands. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for being honest. Would you look into the light of your soul a little bit longer now while our heads are bowed and just before we pray? May I ask you this question, dear friend? Would you like to have that assurance? Oh, the atheist said, I want to live more than anything in the world. Isn't that the unquenchable desire of man? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Ain't that great? Ain't that great? It's logical. Have you been putting your emphasis on you instead of the Lord? Turn that thing around. Reverse your field today. Who might be here today and say, Pastor, I don't have any real assurance of eternal life. To be honest with you, I don't know if I die today where I'd go to heaven or hell. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. I'm not sure. But I'm concerned, and I'm concerned enough about my soul to ask you to pray for me. My friend, I would like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you if you just lift your hand and say, Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't have that confidence, but I'd like to have it. Would you just lift your hand, my dear friend? In a moment, I'll remember you in prayer. All across the auditorium, lift it up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you and you and you and you. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. God bless you back here. Thank you so much. All right, over here on my right. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for your hand. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? I'm concerned. God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? I'm concerned for my soul. I'm concerned. The gospel makes sense. I know I can't save myself. I know that it's illogical to assume that I could. I must turn to God today. I must realize that Jesus died for me. I must look to Him. Is that your concern in your prayer? Do you realize that you're lost in your sin? Are you concerned enough to ask me to pray for you? Just lift up your hand if you haven't done so already while we turn. God bless you over here. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. God bless you back here. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for these honest people. They're searching their soul. They're looking. They're looking today. While we wait just another moment, your concern? Several people have lifted their hands. How about you today? Oh, God bless you, sir. Thank you. Thank you so much. Appreciate your honesty. Heavenly Father, we're here today. We have preached. We have declared to people the truth of your word. Lord, there's folk here that are clinging to who knows what. They look forward to eternity with a dismal attitude at best. It's fearful. It's the unknown. Because they know not Jesus. Lord, tonight, you have been so good to us. Today, you have demonstrated to us that Jesus died for our sins. And that he rose again the third day that we might rise. And we might have life eternal. There are people here today, several people, honest people. They've lifted their hand. They've searched their soul. They've realized they're not saved. They've realized that this assurance of eternal life has escaped them, and they're searching and they're looking. God, I pray that you'll bring them to the Lord Jesus, that they'll look to the cross today. They'll realize they cannot save themselves. No church or power on earth can save them, but Jesus can if they'll ask him to. We would point men to Jesus because he died for us. May they step out in the very first note to this invitation hymn as the choir sings in a moment. May they step out and come. Lord, may they come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them how to be saved. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to me, my friends. No one moving around. No one stirring, please. The most important part of our service is here right now. This is it. In just a moment, the choir will sing. You lifted your hand for prayer. Perhaps you did not, but you're concerned. All concerned persons, would you listen? I prayed for you. I asked God to show you today how you can be saved. Now, you know how God will do that. Let me show you how God will do that. God will use an individual who will take an open Bible and will show you from God's word how you can be saved. It'll take about 3 minutes. Number one, they'll show you that you're a sinner. You already know that, but they're going to let you see it right here. Number two, they're going to show you that God has got to judge your sin. Now, you already got an inkling of a suspicion that that's true too. But they're going to show it to you. And then thirdly, they're going to show you that God loves you in spite of your sin, enough to send Jesus to die for you. And fourthly, they're going to show you that if you'll ask Him to save you, He'll do it. That's logical. Makes sense. It puts the emphasis where it belongs. It puts the emphasis on God instead of man. That makes sense. It's reasonable. Oh, did you notice one of the definitions of logic? Logic is the ability, ironically, Webster says, to hold enough artillery to win the argument. Don't argue with God. He's got all the artillery. He's got it, man. The thing for you to do is say, I submit. I come to Jesus. And then He'll lovingly and tenderly reach down and save your soul. Then, lastly, someone will take this Bible and show you a verse or two that shows you exactly how you can ask the Lord to save you this day. And then they'll show you how that you can know that He did. They're going to show you all these things right here. It's a three-minute deal, really. Nothing to it. We're not asking you to join a church. We're not asking you to become a Baptist. We're asking you to turn to Jesus. Now, as soon as the choir sings, what you need to do is step out of your seat, wherever you are, all across this auditorium, and make your way down one of these aisles. You raised your hand, maybe you didn't, but you're concerned for your soul. Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible to meet you and to show you from God's Word exactly how you can be saved. Someone will be here to do that. Just take a couple minutes, but oh, my friend, do it today. It makes sense. It's logical. As the choir sings, on the first verse, you come right now. Come on. Step out and come, would you please, right now. That's right. You come. Step right out. You lifted your hand for prayer. You said, I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Would you step out and come? That's right. Folks are coming. You step out and come. That's right. Amen. There's a whole bunch of folk over here. All the workers, get yourselves over here. Brother Leon, you meet these folks. Brother Bill, you meet these folks right here, will you? All right. I need some more lady altar workers right here, right here, right here. All right, good. There's folk that are coming. Choir singing, why don't you come? Allow us to show you from the Bible right now how you can be saved and have real assurance of it. We're not here to make a Baptist out of you, but boy, we want to show you how to be saved. Won't you come? We have plenty of altar workers right down here. This dear lady right over here that needs to be met. You know what we're here to do? We're here to help. That's all. We're not here to persuade you of a religion. We're here to point you to Jesus. Lisa, right over here, please. All right, I need a lady right down here. We're just here to help you. We're here to show you how God can save you. All the choir will continue to sing. Why don't you come and join these who are finding Christ? Come on. Going on here? Are we inviting these people to go through an emotionally traumatic experience? No. Brother Mike, right here. There's a gentleman right here who'd like some help. All right. Are we inviting them to get involved in some mysterious, far out, radical deal? No. We're inviting them to implement the logic of the gospel. The gospel says men are lost. Get your priorities straight around. Get your emphasis on God instead of man. Quit saying, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. And recognize that he said, I already did it. And all you got to do is receive it. He came into his own, and his own received him not. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Oh, there's a multitude of people here today asking the Lord to save them. We're showing them how. See? We're not asking them to cry crocodile tears. We're not asking them to jump up and down and give a speech. We're quietly and discreetly opening a Bible and saying, look here, point one, point two, point three, point four. It's logical. Makes sense. But you're there today and you're still in your seat and your heart is pounding and the Spirit of God is speaking. You're saying, I'd like to go, but I'm afraid to go. And you're being tormented and you're allowing the devil to win the victory. And the thing that you need to do on this verse is step out and come right now as we sing, come on. Right now. Why don't you come? Come on. As the choir sings, you come. Sings another verse. If you're seated in the lobby, let me say to you that the altar is open to you as much as anyone. You've heard the gospel through our speakers. My friend, don't sit in the lobby and die and go to hell when you can come to an altar and get saved and go to heaven. Don't do it. Choir sing, you come. First experience in a church like this, and I can just only begin to appreciate some of the thoughts that have gone through your mind. You've listened to the most wild-eyed, fanatical character that you've ever heard in your life. He jumps up and down, he stomps, he screams, he pounds, he spits. But you got to admit one thing, I'm enthusiastic about what I preach.
Amen.
I'm enthusiastic about anything I do. I play basketball with enthusiasm. I fish with enthusiasm. I don't cut the grass with enthusiasm. But there's nothing I'm any more enthusiastic about than what I just told you. Because there's nothing more real to me than what I just told you. There's nothing in the whole world more real to me than Jesus. That's why I get excited. You wouldn't think it was worth having if I stood up here and said, friends, come to Jesus because he can really make a difference in your life. Wow, that wouldn't be worth having. And it's not showmanship, my friend. It's real. That's why this building's filled, because it's real. That's why you come back tonight at 6 o'clock and this building will be filled again. Because it's real. Jesus makes a difference. Let him make a difference in your life. The instruments will continue to play. The choir is just going to hum softly. Why don't you come while these folk are being dealt with?